Yeah, Ron. I don't think so. If Ron is going to multiply the loaves and the bread, the fish there. Yeah, you should have a handout that says chapter one, another handout that says chapter two, and if you never got a book, we want to give you that. All right, well, I want to welcome you all to this class that we're starting on Wednesday nights. Happy 2017, everybody. We're going to be studying the doctrine of the kingdom on Wednesday nights. And one of the reasons we're going to study the kingdom is because to understand the Bible, you have to understand the thread of the kingdom. So the kingdom, I think, is the dominant theme of the Bible. So if you're confused about the kingdom, you're confused probably about a lot of other issues as well. So it's really a thread that goes through the whole tenor of Scripture. And the resources that we're going to be using in this class are, first and foremost, the Bible. So you need to bring a copy of your Bible with you to every session. And then the second resource we're using, which is underneath the Bible, far underneath the Bible, is the book I wrote called The Coming Kingdom, which is basically taking biblical material and arranging it topically. So the authority in this class is the Word of God, and we're just kind of looking at it through a prism of a topical study that I've organized. But as you'll see as we move into this, the Bible is going to be used, quite frequently. And this is kind of a class where you'll get the most out of it if you do the reading assignment. I won't give you an exam. Well, maybe I will. I don't know. But for next week, you should read in the book that I wrote called The Coming Kingdom, you should have read chapters 1 through 2, 1 and 2 at least. And you'd be well off to read chapter 3 as well. So try to read at least through chapter 2, and if you're really ambitious, into chapter 3. And basically, the way this is going to work is we're going to have prayer time from 6:45 to 7, if you want to participate in that. Then I'm going to be doing straight lecture from about 7 to 8. And then I'm going to stop right at 8 because people need to collect their kids and all kinds of things. But for those of you that want to stick around for a Q&A, we're going to do Q&A from about 8 to 8:15. Or until you run out of questions. You have a question already? You got to wait till 8. So here we go. I wrote this book called The Coming Kingdom. It was really a series of articles that I was asked to write for a periodical called Pre-Trib Perspectives. And I thought I could handle the subject in about 4 issues. And it ended up going on for 3.5 years. And by the time that was all over, I had enough material for a book, so I took it and developed it a little more into this book called The Coming Kingdom. So what we're doing now is each lecture we do kind of corresponds with a chapter in the book. So tonight we're going to talk about chapter 1 in the book, and then if time permits, we'll get into chapter 2. So here's the introductory lesson, and this is all material in chapter 1. We want to look at 3 things. Number 1, kingdom confusion illustrations. Because you might be asking yourself, why are we devoting a bunch of time to the study of the kingdom? And what you'll see when I give you these illustrations and these quotations is there's rampant confusion on this subject in the body of Christ today. So that will kind of whet our appetite for why this series of studies is necessary. And then number two, I want to show you a series outline. I'm going to show you an outline that we're going to use as we progress through the material. And then also tonight, I want to cover the distinction between the universal kingdom and the theocratic kingdom. And you might be saying, what is he talking about? Well, I'll try to make that clear, because that's a really key distinction to really grasp what it is we're going to be pursuing. So, first of all, kingdom confusion illustrations. Here's some quotes out there from people. This is a quote from Doug Padgett, who is what you call a key thinker in what's called the emergent church. Have you all heard of the emergent church? Okay. It's kind of the new wave of doing church. It's sort of a return to mysticism. It kind of acts like when the church was really good, it was before the reformers got control of it. So it tries to leapfrog the Protestant Reformation and get back to medieval Christianity. And you'll notice that a lot of millennials and 20-somethings and beneath are really wrapped up in the emergent church. And if you go to a major bookstore, Christian or even secular, like Barnes & Noble, you'll see emergent church writers and their books displayed, you know, everywhere in the religion section. So if you haven't heard of the emergent church, your kids or your grandkids have heard of it, and they're likely being influenced by it. And what you'll discover when you get into the thinking of the emergent church is it's trying to get back to mysticism and to a lot of monastic practices that were taking place prior to the Protestant Reformation. So they have mazes that they walk through to get more spiritual, things like this. All over the Dallas area, we were watching Bible church after Bible church begin to darken the sanctuary, put up stained glass windows, put up statues, icons, holy water, and these kinds of things. And it's kind of funny because this is all the stuff I grew up with as an Episcopalian. It's kind of what God saved me out of, and now all these Bible churches want to go back to that. So you guys have heard of the emergent church, right? But what you'll discover as you get into emergent church thinking is they're all talking about the kingdom all the time. So Doug Padgett, an emergent church writer, writes, "The kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities." And let me tell you, kingdom of God language is really big in the emerging church. Probably the key voice in emergent church theology is a guy named Brian McLaren, who wrote a book called Generous Orthodoxy. And this is what he says, and we could, you know, dissect everything the man says, but I just want to focus on what he says about the kingdom of God. McLaren writes, "He selected 12, that's Jesus, and trained them in a new way of life. He sent them to teach everyone this new way of life. Even if only a few would practice this new way, many would benefit. Oppressed people would be free. Poor people would be liberated from poverty. Minorities would be treated with respect. Sinners would be loved and not resented." See what's happening here is he's emphasizing the kingdom of God spreading through the church and transforming society for the better. Industrialists would realize that God cares for sparrows and wildflowers, so their industries would respect and not rape the environment. The homeless would be invited in for a hot meal. And then I've got the key part underlined. The kingdom of God would come. Not everywhere at once, not suddenly, but gradually, like a seed growing in a field, like yeast spreading in a lump of dough, like light spreading across the sky at dawn. So the purpose of the church is to bring in the kingdom, which is going to transform society. That's basic emergent church theology. Brian McLaren elsewhere says, if the Revelation, that's the book of Revelation, were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all. So, the Revelation is not about the future the way we interpret it here. It's about the kingdom of God now. Russell Moore, who is no lightweight, he is the president of ethics. He's the president of Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the whole Southern Baptist Convention. He replaced in that position the fellow named Richard Lamb. I think Land or Lamb, is it? Which one is it? L-A-M-B or L-A-N-D? One of the two. You can Google it. And this is what Russell Moore says. The locus of the kingdom of God in this age is where? In the church, where Jesus rules as king. As we live our lives together, we see the transforming power of the gospel and the inbreaking of the future kingdom of God. So what all these people are saying is the kingdom of God has broken into the present. You hear that language a lot. You all have heard of Rick Warren, right? Purpose-driven life, runaway bestsellers. And this is what Rick Warren said to a crowd. He said, "I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What if the followers of Jesus say to him, 'We are yours'? What kind of spiritual awakening will occur?" So in his mind, a spiritual revival is equated with the church, you know, bringing in the kingdom of God. There's a book out there called Hole in the Gospel by Stearns. And what he means by a hole in the gospel is the church doesn't have the power it should have because it's not doing kingdom work. Stearns writes, "If we are to be part of this coming kingdom, God expects our lives, our churches, and faith communities to be characterized by these authentic signs: our own transformation, compassion, mercy, justice, love, demonstrated tangibly. Only then will our light break forth like the dawn, our healing quickly appear, and our cries for help be answered with a divine, 'Here am I.'" He goes on and he says, "The gospel that we have been given, the whole gospel, is God's vision of a new way of living. God's vision was of a redeemed world order." Now, where is this world order going to be? It's going to be right here on the earth. "World order populated by redeemed people now." See the emphasis? The whole idea is kingdom now, kingdom living now. "To accomplish this, we are to be salt and light in a dark and fallen world, the yeast that leavens the whole loaf of bread, the whole of society." See the emphasis here on society? It's about the transformation of society through the church bringing in the kingdom. "We are the ones God has called to be his church. It's up to us. We are to be the change, but a change would require change agents." That's a key word you should know, key phrase. You hear that a lot. Change agents, where people come into schools or they come into churches and they look at themselves as change agents. And what they mean by that is get the church away from what they think is fundamentalism and into this more kingdom now, changing society mentality. So a lot of people see themselves as self-appointed change agents, and they try to get leadership positions in churches and schools, for that matter, to change the direction of those schools. "We are the ones God has called to be his church. It's up to us. We are to be the change, but a changed world requires change agents. And change agents are people who have first been changed themselves." So a lot of these quotes, you know, you read part of it and it sounds good. I mean, yes, we should be salt and light. Yes, we should be authentic Christians. Yes, we ought to demonstrate Christianity through the way we live. All of that is true, but what sneaks in all of the time to these quotes is, well, what that means in their minds is we're bringing in the kingdom of God. Now, as you go through these quotes, as I went through them, what did you not hear? You don't hear anything about the Great Commission. The Great Commission becomes the great what? Omission. Which is sort of striking to me, because what's the instructions Christ gave to the church in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? Go into all the world and make what? Disciples of all nations. You see, once, and as I'll be demonstrating to you, once the kingdom was postponed because of national Israel's rejection of her Messiah, God raised up a new man called the church. The church is unrevealed in the Old Testament. The church is something known only in the mind of God. He always knew he was going to raise up the church, but it's sort of a surprise from the human point of view that he raised up the church. But as you go through the tasks that God has given to the church, he never tells the church to bring in the kingdom. What he tells the church to do is to go out and reach and teach. And in fact, remember what the disciples said just prior to his ascension in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. Remember that statement there? We'll be going over it in this course. But they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to David at this time? And remember what he said? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has set by his own authority. And what he's saying there is, this is not the kingdom age. This is not the Davidic age. This is a different age where the church is to go out and to reach and teach and fulfill the Great Commission. The kingdom is something that God will set up through his own power, through the nation of Israel, on his own timetable. But what you discover in all these quotes is virtually no quote I read here understands what I just said. They're all bringing the task of societal transformation upon their own shoulders. You know, we are the ones that God has been waiting for. And it's up to us. You hear that kind of language. And so the phrase that I use to describe this mindset that I critique very heavily in this book is kingdom now theology. Bringing in the kingdom now. And if you just were to get on the internet and look at different ministry advertisements, marquees, mission statements, you'll discover the kingdom in almost everybody's mission statement today. You hear phrases like, we're doing kingdom work, we're doing kingdom living, we're bringing in the kingdom, some people say we're a sneak peek of the kingdom. And you see this word kingdom thrown around, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And people that are very liberal in their view of society, they basically want to pour a liberal agenda into that word kingdom. And sometimes people that are very right-wing in their view of society, they want to use the word kingdom for their own agenda. And people are tossing the word kingdom around quite a bit, but nobody's really going to the biblical text and defining biblically what the kingdom is. So that's part of the reason I wanted to teach this class, because this class basically is a Genesis to Revelation study of the kingdom. Because the Bible is not silent on the subject of the kingdom. In fact, as we go through the material, you're going to be stunned at how concretely the Bible defines the kingdom. And this is what is being ignored by all of these various ministries. And I think Satan is using this to put the church today into great confusion. And as I'll be showing you, this is not the first time in history Satan has done this. This kingdom now theology is actually an ancient heresy that really goes all the way back to Augustine or Augustine, whichever syllable gets the emphasis there, all the way back into the 4th century. So Satan's agenda has always been to get the church confused as to what its mission is. And if you're confused as to what your mission is, you're not going to be very effective. Any business that's having trouble and you bring in some consultants to help you rescue your business, the first thing they're going to ask you is, why do you exist? You know, what is your mission? And that's like consulting 101. Because if you don't know what your mission is, you really are not going to be able to stay afloat in the business world. And see, this is the same problem with the church today. You go into a typical church and you say, what's your mission? And very few people can articulate the mission of the church because the pastors don't really know what the mission of the church is, because they're blending what the church does with what the kingdom program is. And those are two separate things, as I'll be showing you in this class. So, now that we've kind of gone through some kingdom confusion illustrations, which help us understand why this study is necessary, because I want you to grasp why it is you're committing yourself to studying this doctrine. You're showing up here Wednesday night. You could be doing a lot of other different things. I'm trying to show you the importance of the topic. So I use those quotes to help us understand that. Now that we understand that, which direction is this class going? What is our series outline? This class basically is going to have four parts to it. Number one, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? And we're going to be, as you'll see, we're going to be starting in Genesis and going right to Revelation. And by the time you walk away, you'll understand what the kingdom is. And we'll probably be spending most of our time in part one. Number two, we're going to look at, and we'll be able to do this number two in a shorter time period. It may just take a session or two. But what is the main problem with Kingdom Now interpretations? And the main problem with it is they interpret the word kingdom independently of what the Old Testament says. They think the New Testament pours some kind of different definition into the word kingdom that's in contradistinction to what you find in the Old Testament. So they have really no consistency as you move from Old Testament to New Testament. And what I like to show you is in this class is simply this. As you move from Old Testament to New Testament, the definition of the kingdom, which God has spent centuries developing in the Old Testament, never changes in the New Testament. Christ never changed the definition of the kingdom in the New Testament. The apostles never changed the definition of the kingdom in the New Testament. And, of course, the Apostle Paul and his epistles never changed the definition of the kingdom. It's static. It's consistent all the way through. So I'll show you that. And then number three, those of you that have followed along with me in the soteriology study know that I like to look at passages that the opposition uses. So, for example, we're doing right now a study on eternal security, Sunday morning and Sunday school. So I don't like to just lay out the doctrine of eternal security. I like to go through the verses that people use to deny eternal security. So I'm going to do the exact same thing with this Kingdom Now theology. I'm going to show you what I think the Bible actually teaches about the kingdom. Then I'm going to say, okay, what do they say? What are the verses they use? And I'll show you that in every case, they take verses completely out of context. And then the fourth part of this class, and maybe I should have done number four with number one, but that's just kind of the order I did it in the book, is number four is, why does it matter? You know, it's the so what question. Who cares? And what I'm going to try to show you in point number four is that virtually every heresy that is in Christendom today, or that has ever come into Christendom, Christianity, is connected to a belief that we are currently living in the kingdom. You name the heresy out there today, whether it be on so-called Christian television, the prosperity gospel, or any other heresy we want to come up with, and I'll connect it for you to this idea that we're living in the kingdom now. So anyway, those are the four points that we're going to be going through in this class. And then the third thing I want to cover here in this introductory lesson is a very important distinction. And this is the distinction between the universal kingdom and what I'll call the theocratic kingdom. Now, before I explain to you which of these we're going to be focusing on in this class, I want you to see the difference. Because one of the things I'll be showing you is that the kingdom is in a state of postponement today. We are not in the age of the kingdom. We are looking for a future kingdom. And immediately when you say that, people come back and they say, well, you don't believe God is sovereign. You don't believe God is in charge. You don't believe God is in control. And the response to that is it depends on what kingdom you're talking about. Because in the Bible, there are two kingdoms. There's something called a universal kingdom, where God is always reigning, God is always in control. And there's something very different called a theocratic kingdom, which is God reigning through a human being. So let me just briefly show you the differences between these two. What are some differences between the universal kingdom on the left column and the theocratic kingdom on the right column? First of all, related to time. I hope you have your Bible with you. Take a look at Psalm 93. Psalm 93. And notice what verses 1 and 2 says. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, that's His kingdom. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. So this kingdom here that's being described in Psalm 93 is a kingdom that is eternal. It's always in existence. But notice Daniel 2 and verse 44. We're going through Daniel on Sunday mornings in the main service. And so these are verses we're going to cover actually this Sunday morning. But notice Daniel 2 verse 44. In the days of those kings, what kings? The 10-king confederacy of the Antichrist, the final realm of Gentile dominion. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom, it goes on and will last forever. So you'll notice that that kingdom is not set up until the Lord overthrows the empire of the Antichrist. So Psalm 93 gives you the impression that the kingdom is forever. But Daniel 2 and verse 44 gives you the impression that the kingdom is yet future. See the distinction there? How about the scope of the kingdom? Take a look at Psalm 103 and verse 19. What is the scope of the kingdom? Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, the Lord has established His throne where? In the heavens, and He sovereignly rules over everything. So the universal kingdom, God is ruling everything in all time and space. But compare that to Daniel, back to Daniel 2. Compare that to Daniel 2, verse 35. Book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 35. Notice what this says. It says something very different. Daniel 2, and verse 35 says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff, the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel here is not talking about a kingdom that's in existence for all time. and space, he's talking about something actually landing on planet Earth. Notice, if you will, Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, and it will endure forever. It's talking about God's kingdom coming and destroying the kingdoms of man, so it's talking about something taking place on the earth. So Psalm 103, verse 19, talks about God reigning over everything, but Daniel 2, verse 35, and into verses 44 and 45 is talking about something that is happening on planet Earth. How about the rule of God in the universal kingdom? Who is ruling everything? God is. Notice Daniel 4 and verse 17. It says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows upon it whoever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. So in the universal kingdom, who is reigning? God is reigning. God is reigning directly. Now, compare that to Psalm 2 and verses 6 through 9, where God now is actually reigning through a man. Notice, if you will, Psalm 2 verses 6 through 9. It says there, but as for me, God is speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And the verse goes on. It says to this future ruler, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. So you look at Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9, God is not ruling directly. God is ruling indirectly through a person. So Daniel 4, verse 17 indicates that God rules directly. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9 indicates that God is ruling indirectly a person. How about existence? The universal kingdom is always in existence. We've already read Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. God is reigning, God is in authority, and his reign is not contingent at all upon any kind of human response. But other verses indicate that the coming reign of God is contingent upon a human response. Notice Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This is an offer that the Lord made to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a what? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now notice this word kingdom, and notice how it's contingent upon the obedience of the nation of Israel. This kingdom will come if you obey my voice. Then you shall be my possession. Then the kingdom will come. See, Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2 gives you the impression that God is ruling everything, regardless of what people do. But you go over to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and you get the idea that the kingdom comes only if a human condition of obedience is satisfied. Other verses talking about this condition. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. So the kingdom of God, John the Baptist said, Matthew 3, verse 2, is at hand. It's imminent, but it's not going to come until you, Israel, what? Repent. So there the kingdom is conditioned upon a human response. Very different than what we just read in Psalm 93. Notice Matthew 11. This is John the Baptist speaking. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. See, John the Baptist got himself thrown in jail. And in jail, what is he asking? Lord, are you going to bring in the kingdom or not? I mean, I don't see kingdom conditions. I'm in jail right now. So Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6 says, Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? I mean, if you're the Messiah, Jesus, where's your kingdom? Because I want to get out of jail, for crying out loud. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In other words, these miracles that are happening are the miracles that the kingdom will introduce to the planet, to the entire world, if a condition is met. Look at verse 14. Drop down to verse 14. I'm still in Matthew 11. And if you, that's the Jews, are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who is to come. John himself will come forward and fulfill all of the prophecies in Malachi 4 concerning the fact that he is the Elijah to come. The kingdom will come automatically? No. If you are willing to accept it. So there, Jesus conditions the coming of the kingdom on the response of Israel. See that? Matthew 23 for a minute. Verses 37 through 39. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But what? You were unwilling. What he's saying is, I wanted to bring you the kingdom, but you wouldn't have me. Behold, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that from now on you will not see me until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The kingdom is going into postponement, and it will not come until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a citation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. What he's saying is, you will not have the kingdom until you, Israel, acknowledge me as the Messiah. So what in the world is going on here in the Bible? You've got some verses that say the kingdom is always in existence. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. You've got another series of verses at the bottom right that we just walked through that condition the coming of the kingdom on a human response. The whole thing is contingent upon a human response. Now, you look at all of these verses, and there's no way these verses are talking about the same thing. So therefore, there must be two phases of the kingdom. There is something called a universal kingdom, which is eternal, universal, directly governed by God, and always in existence. Praise the Lord for that, or there'd be no basis for us praying for God to answer prayers, right? We all acknowledge that God rules all time and all space and all things, always. However, as I tried to show you, there's another series of verses that indicate that the kingdom is future. The kingdom doesn't even necessarily cover everything. It's something that is coming to planet Earth. And in this time period, God is not going to govern directly. He's going to govern indirectly through a man. And the coming of that kingdom is conditioned upon a human response. See all these differences? So what I'm trying to say is, what you have in the left-hand column is what's called the universal kingdom. What you have in the right-hand column is what is called the theocratic kingdom. And in this class, we are not dealing with the universal kingdom. Nobody's challenging the idea that God is reigning and ruling in a universal sense. What we are dealing with, and I have it there underlined, is the theocratic kingdom. You see, that's what the devil challenged, as I'll show you in a minute, right there in Eden. And that was what was lost. And that was what was postponed. That is what today is in abeyance or postponement. And the goal of history, the goal of God, is to restore that theocratic kingdom. The whole point of the Bible is how that theocratic kingdom is restored. And you're part of the picture because you are the wife, well, now you're the bride of Jesus Christ. And you're going to be ruling and reigning with him there in that theocratic kingdom, and the trials you're going through today are preparing you for that kingdom role. So everything that's happening today, everything that's going on in your life is related to this plan that God has to restore the theocratic kingdom. So we're not dealing at all, other than to make this fast distinction, in this course with the universal kingdom. We're totally focused on the right-hand column there, the theocratic kingdom. So that takes care of kingdom confusion illustrations, a series outline. You kind of know where we're going with those four major parts. And I wanted to draw that major distinction between the universal kingdom and the theocratic kingdom. All right, now having said all that, let's start our journey. You should be looking at the second packet, which is chapter 2. And what we're starting now that we've finished that introductory material, is we're starting our outline. And what's part one on the outline? What does the Bible say about the kingdom? You're hearing the word kingdom thrown around today all the time in the culture. And what people are not doing is they're not going back to the biblical text and letting the text define the kingdom. So the first part of our sessions is going through the biblical text and letting the biblical text define for us what the kingdom is. There are 17 stops on the bus. By the time we get through these 17 stops, and tonight we're just going to barely get into number one. By the time you go through these 17 stops on the bus, you're going to say to yourself, aha, I know what the kingdom of God is because the Bible has told me. The first stop on the bus is the Garden of Eden. The kingdom program starts to be explained and developed in the Garden of Eden. So let's go back now to Genesis 1. This is prior to sin's entry into the world. And let's see the original design of God. Go back to the very beginning of your Bible, if you could, to Genesis 1 and verses 26 through 28. This is day 6, and God has created man and woman, and this is what he says. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all the creeping things that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The kingdom, the theocratic kingdom, where God governs through a person, is established at this point in human history. It's very clear that this is God's theocratic kingdom because look at the rulership that he vested Adam and Eve with. He said, let them. It's not just the man. It's the man and the woman together as a team under God ruling over creation. Notice how literal creation is described here. They're supposed to rule over the fish, birds of the sky, the cattle, over every creeping thing. They're going down to verse 28. They're to subdue creation. See how it keeps saying rule over? It's authority they were given. Over physical things like fish, birds of the sky, creeping things of the ground, and so forth. So what is the original purpose for man and woman? It's to be governed by God. And they, as a team, are to govern creation, not for themselves, but on God's behalf. And now go to Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. This is the significance of God allowing Adam to name the animals. See, this business about Adam naming the animals on day 6, and by the way, Genesis 2 is an amplification of day 6. Genesis 1, all the way through Genesis 2, 3, chapter 2, verse 3, gives you the 7 days. But after you get into Genesis 2, verse 4, through the end of the chapter, it's totally focused on day 6. It's just giving highlights that weren't given in the broad overview in Genesis 1. So what does it say there? Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So at this point, Eve has not yet been created. But very clearly, God is bringing certain animals to Adam, and he's not naming the animals for Adam. He's letting Adam name the animals. And whatever name Adam gave to a certain animal, that became its name. The man gave names to the various animals that the Lord brought to him. Now, we read this in Sunday school and say, that's so cute. Isn't it cute that Adam named the animals? And we miss the significance of what's going on here. In the Bible, when you're given authority to name something, you are simultaneously being given authority over what it is you're naming. See that? He's vesting man with authority here over the physical realm. How do I know that? Because of the biblical significance of naming. All the way back in Genesis 1 and verse 8, you see God naming things. God called the expanse heaven. So God creates and names and rules over what he creates. See that? So now, God is giving that same authority to Adam. Now on page 8 of the book, I have a quotation there from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the great Hebrew Christian scholar. There's a paragraph there, and I'll just read that to you very briefly. Fruchtenbaum says, the naming was the first exercise of man's dominion, and whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Man begins exercising his dominion over the animal kingdom with the act of naming the animals. The ability to name or rename is the exercise of dominion and authority. In Numbers 32, verses 37 and 38, the Reubenites exercise lordship by naming and renaming cities in captured territories. In 2 Kings 23, verse 34, Pharaoh Necho used dominion over Judah to change the name of King Eliakim to King Jehoiakim. In 2 Kings 24:17, the king of Babylon used dominion over Judah to change the name of King Mattaniah to King Zedekiah. So Adams, Fruchtenbaum says, going through these verses that I have on the screen, which we can't go through all of them, you can look these up on your own. Fruchtenbaum's conclusion, so Adam's naming of the animals was the exercise of man's authority over the animal kingdom. And so it was. Lamech names Noah. Genesis 5, verse 29. It's always this way in the Bible and human history. The parents name the child. The grandparents aren't supposed to name the child. Now, I know we've got some controlling grandparents out there, but they're not supposed to name the child. The parents are supposed to name the child because the parents are the ones that have the God-ordained what over the child? Authority. And, of course, we're studying the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings. Remember the Jewish names of Daniel and his three friends? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And you can see from what I have on the screen, all of those reflect parts of God's character. What did Nebuchadnezzar immediately do as the first order of business when he took these youths into captivity? He gave them all new names. Daniel's name is changed to Belshazzar. And then the names of his friends are changed to the names we're most familiar with when we recount this story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when you study the language of the original names and the new names, what you're discovering is Nebuchadnezzar takes their godly names that reflect aspects of God's character, and he renames them to reflect vestiges of the Babylonian pantheon. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, I'm in charge over you. I have authority. And the rest of the book of Daniel says, guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? You're wrong. You don't have authority. God in his universal kingdom reigns and has authority. So what I'm trying to get at is Adam naming the animals is a big, with a capital B, big deal. So you take Genesis 1, and Genesis 2, and you put it together, and you discover what God has set up at the beginning of human history. Let me give you a fancy name for this. This is the office of theocratic administrator, where God governs a person, in this case, Adam and Eve, and they govern creation for God, the office of theocratic administrator. And this is what the devil went forth to do in Genesis 3 and unseat. This is what he tried to destroy. And he successfully, he didn't destroy it, but he postponed it. Because look at Genesis 3. You have the results of Adam and Eve's sin. And one of the things you see in Genesis 3, verses 11 through 13, is the reversal of the office of theocratic administrator. Look at Genesis 3, verses 11 through 13. And by the way, there's a reason the devil came as a serpent into Eden. The devil is not a serpent. He's an angel that fell, right? So why didn't he come in as an angel to Eden? He came in as a serpent because he's trying to get Adam and Eve to listen to the animals that they're supposed to be ruling over and listen to them, and in the process rebel against who? God. So Satan comes right into Eden and he attacks the office of theocratic administrator that God established. And then, you know the sad story, they fell for the lie. God called Adam and Eve to account, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Genesis 3:11. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, what? The woman. It's the woman's fault. And by the way, it's your fault too, God, because you're the one that gave me the woman. The woman you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So then the Lord asked the woman, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the what? The serpent deceived me and I ate. So as the saying goes, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But you see what's happening here? Male headship. The man is supposed to be leading his wife. The two of them are supposed to be governing creation for God. And now what's happening is Adam is not leading his wife. He's listening to his wife. And he's rebelling against God in the process. And the two of them are not governing the animals for God the way they're supposed to, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. They're listening to the animals. And what the devil has done here so successfully is he has reversed the hierarchy that God's established. And the moment that happened is the moment the office of theocratic administrator disappeared from planet Earth. This is why the world now largely becomes the devil's playground. God asked Satan in Job 1, the oldest book of the Bible, Job 1:7, where have you come from? What does he say? Going to and fro over the earth. Job 1:7. Job 2:2, he's bragging. This earth is mine now. The office of theocratic administrator has been destroyed. In the second temptation, as Luke's gospel gives it, Satan offered Jesus, remember? The kingdoms of this world. That was never contested, because it's true. And the world, Romans 8:19 through 22, at this point is placed into bondage. This is why creation itself is personified as groaning, awaiting its liberation. And who gains charge over the world? The devil. That's why he's called the prince of this world. I have all the verses there for you to look up on your own. The god of this age. The prince and power of the air. He is the one that the believer wrestles with. That's why we need the armor of God. We're living in the devil's world. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to have a glass of iced tea with. No, it doesn't say that. Seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. And 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The theocratic kingdom was lost. So what is God doing? And what is the goal of human history? It is to restore what was lost in Eden. There has to come a future time period where God governs a man, and that man governs planet Earth for God. Charles Ryrie says, why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Because if I was a Reformed theologian, I'd be telling you that we're in the kingdom now, and what Jesus has at the right hand of the Father is enough. Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Did he not receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted from heaven? Is not his present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Here's the answer. Because he must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection was by the rulers of this world on this earth. Therefore, his exaltation must be on this earth. This earth cannot go out of existence until God reclaims ownership over it and reestablishes the office of theocratic administrator. Ryrie says, and so it shall be when he comes again to rule the world in righteousness. He has waited long for his inheritance, who soon he shall receive it. Dwight Pentecost writes, apart from the reign of Christ here on earth, and apart from his rule, God's purpose for man would never be brought to conclusion. God's purpose for the earth would be unrealized. And the problem generated by Satan's rebellion would never be resolved. See that? Thus, the physical, literal reign of Christ on earth is a theological and biblical necessity unless Satan is victorious over God. See, if you don't have a point in time where the office of theocratic administrator is restored and God governs a man and that man governs the earth, then Satan wins. So the goal of history is how that office is reclaimed. Now, when is it going to be reclaimed? In which time period? The millennial kingdom, where God the Father is no longer ruling over the first Adam, as he did in Genesis 1 and 2, but the who? The last Adam. Who's that last Adam? Jesus Christ. Now, remember what I said when we were back in Genesis 1? God said to them, plural, rule and subdue. Adam and Eve were ruling together. So I have a question for you. Once the millennial kingdom comes and God the Father governs the last Adam, and he governs creation for God and restores what was lost, where's Eve? You're Eve. I'm Eve. We're ruling there with delegated authority alongside of him. And we're being prepared through circumstances of life. We're being prepared for that authority that we're going to wield alongside of him. You see that? You see the beauty of this? Because I watch these movies like Star Wars, and they talk about, you know, the Death Star blowing up planets and the earth is going to explode, some people think. This earth cannot go out of existence until this office of theocratic administrator is reasserted, which it will be for 1,000 years, and once God has won and Satan is banished and thrown into the lake of fire forever, then he destroys the whole thing by what? Fire, and starts over with the new heavens and new earth. The new heavens and new earth cannot replace this earth until the earthly kingdom runs its course, or else God is a perpetual loser. You follow me on this? So your whole doctrine of a future kingdom begins as early as Genesis 1. Now, I just want to read you one quote, and with this I'm finished. I ran into this just this week reading. It's not in my book. If I had known about this quote, I would have included it. It's by one of my favorite writers, Mark Hitchcock, who wrote a book on the end times called The End. That's a great title, isn't it? And he writes this: Johann Sebastian Bach, the great musician, sometimes slept more than he should have. His children, though, had a unique way of waking him up. They would go to the piano and begin to play a composition. When they would get to the last note, you know, the conclusion of the song, they would stop playing. They wouldn't play the last note. It worked like a charm. And it always would always wake him up. He would get up from his sleep, go to the piano, and play the final chord. He couldn't stand to leave it hanging there, incomplete and unfinished. Are you with me on this? If God doesn't reassert the office of theocratic administrator over planet Earth, if there's no future earthly kingdom in your theology, then you don't have a capstone to history. The final note is never played, you see. And so, in essence, the purpose of the Bible, what the Bible is trying to develop, is how this office of theocratic administrator is one day reasserted. And after we leave Eden, God immediately begins to develop this new office in the covenants. And what he proclaims in the covenants, you start to see the development of this office of theocratic administrator. So we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant and the related sub-covenants next week. So you want to read chapter 3 in the book, The Coming Kingdom. So that's sort of the direction we're going. All right. I did good. I stopped at 8:04. Okay. Well, people that need to leave to collect their kids can do so at this time. And there may be some questions. I'll be happy to entertain any questions you might have.